Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is only one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all.
David, the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Our Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your Son's sake, amen. Those of us of a certain generation will remember the line from the song, "One is the loneliest number that you'll ever do." Well, certainly not the case here. Paul is pivoting, obviously, by the word therefore, pivoting from the indicatives to the imperatives, from the recitation of that which God has done in calling out a people too vast to number to form his church, the indications of that, to the imperatives of how it is that the members of that church are to conduct themselves, are to live in view of that calling. So this is the turning point in the letter, very obviously so. The commands that are going to be given here are all based on what God has done to save us and thereby to form the one true church. Paul's already recited for us a long list of the blessings that we have, being chosen from eternity by God to be adopted as his children, to form that one church, that we've been lifted up by resurrection power, that it took the power of resurrection to save us. We've been brought from death to life by God's grace alone, not by anything we have done, because what can a dead man or woman do to save themselves? And that the great divide between Jew and Gentile has been sealed, has been healed, has been overcome by the one new man, Christ Jesus. And the unity that he speaks of here, I want to say for your comfort that although we read the first six verses, I only intend today to speak on the first three. As that great philosopher said, a man's got to know his limitations. And rather than try to say too much, I would rather err on the side of saying too little. But always in the background is going to be this sevenfold one, one body, one Spirit, one faith, one baptism, one Lord, one God and Father of all. And it may take us more than 1 week to get through those, but depending on how that works, I certainly don't want to try to cram all that into one session. The other thing to notice here, before we get into it, is in sense of form, that he is repeating this notion of walking. From the Greek word peripateia, we get peripatetic, I think I said that right, the idea of walking around. Some translations render this as live, but the word is really walking. And when he speaks here and elsewhere of our walk, we speak of our Christian walk, and that's a very direct derivation from that, the idea that this is the whole course of life. This is the manner of our living, walking here, walking there, wherever it is we go, whatever it is we do, how we say what we say, how we listen, how we don't speak when that's not called for, how we deal with one another, our walk at large is what's being spoken of. And notice how this is repeated through the verses that have led us up to this. Back in the first verse of chapter 2, he said that we used to, before God intervened by his grace, we used to walk in sins and trespasses, following the way of this world and the power of the devil. In other words, we were walking in such a way that indicated our separation from God, that testified to our spiritual death, to our inability to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then by turns, in verse 10 of that chapter, he tells us how it is that we are saved by God's grace from that walking in death to a course of good works that we are to walk in, that God prepares beforehand for us to do. And we said as we looked at that, that God, what that's telling us is that God, in saving us, has prepared for each and every one of us, individually and congregationally or corporately, a course of good works. Each one of us, myself and all of you, have individual courses of good works that are laid out for us providentially in the life that God has put us into, if you will. And our congregation as well, with its history, with its composition in the past, with its composition now, with its composition however it may be going forward. Whatever God has in mind is the course of good works that we are called to walk in. Going from walking in death, sins and trespasses, to walking in new life. And now finally, look what it says in the first verse here. Now that walk is a walk worthy of the calling to which we've been called. We've been called out of death, into life, into a walk worthy of such a calling. And he's going to go on to tell us what it is that walk looks like. Now, walk how is the obvious next question. Well, the two broad categories that he's going to lay out here, starting here in the beginning of chapter 4 and leading all the way through the remainder of the letter, are to walk in unity and to walk in purity. To walk in unity and to walk in purity. In that order, the first 16 verses of chapter 4 are about unity. And then purity takes over, as it were, at verse 17 of chapter 4. And by purity, I mean our life as it presents itself to the world at large, to the world, the flesh, and the devil, if you will, that which is outside of the church. Now, I may be wrong about this, but I suspect that were we to be asked to invent whatever order was supposed to occur here, we might come out the other way around. We might say, okay, first of all, I've got to think about how to purify my life in such a way as to give a testimony or whatever. And we'll worry about this unity stuff later. But look how important it is that we're told that unity is even before the character of our life. Now, the two are not disconnected, obviously. But unity is so important that he emphasizes on that. He pivots upon that. That's the fulcrum on which he turns as he goes to the nature of our conduct. We've already heard about this idea of unity. It hasn't been addressed specifically as such, but it's clearly there in the way he's presented the subject going forward. The second half of chapter 2, for example, the idea that whereas before there was Jew and Gentile, and there was not only figuratively but literally in the temple precincts a wall of separation between the two, a wall that carried the death penalty for a Gentile entering into the temple courts. Now that has been abolished in the unity of the body, literally, of Christ, because he speaks of Christ's body on the cross being the catalyst, if you will, for eliminating that great separation. And so the unity that has been, that he speaks of here, has already been established. And it's going to be reinforced again and again in that sevenfold repetition of unity in the next verses, the verses beyond these first three. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, and so forth. Now, having said that, if he's telling us that this is something that has been established, that the church as a union, as the one body of Christ, is an established fact, it's probably a fair question to say, why is it that we have to be told to be keeping this? It's like, isn't this already taken care of? Why is this an issue? Why do we have to address this notion of unity first? Well, the issue is, it's like the already and not yet that we've spoken of before. Let me quote from Ian Hamilton, because I think he summarizes it very clearly. He says, the unity cannot be manufactured. Okay, stop right there. That means God has manufactured it. We can't manufacture that unity. The unity cannot be manufactured, but it must be maintained and not neglected. In other words, we're called not to create the unity, but to keep it. God has created this unity. It is an established fact by God's sovereign choice and decree and plan and the manner of what it is he's done in forming the church. But we have to tend to it. We have to see to it that it is maintained. And yet it is already an established fact, already and not yet. It's one of those great contrasts through here. It's similar to, if you're familiar with it, in John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer at the end of the upper room discourse. And this is a verse that you hear a lot when we speak of unity in the church across denominations, across various church bodies. You don't have to look there. Let me just read this for you. It's the portion from it. In John 17, beginning at verse 20, Jesus is praying for not only the disciples, but those who will believe, having heard the word that is preached through the disciples and their successors, the apostolic succession, if you will. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. Okay? Jesus prays that they, meaning believers, meaning all the church, all of us who have believed in the word given to the disciples, not then conveyed and preached through the apostolic succession over the centuries, that we may be one as he and the Father are one. Which is the most unity you can ever conceive, is it not? And yet we look around and this is not so. So we say, how is this? And you will hear in ecumenical endeavors, and you will hear in local church gatherings or gatherings of pastors, this cited as if it's something we are to strive after. And yet it's already true. But yes, we have to strive to see that it is true. Same idea, okay, that we're talking about. God has already established this. Jesus has prayed that we may be one, we the church, we believers, across all geographic regions and across all time. And Jesus has no unanswered prayers. If Jesus has prayed that we may be one, then we are one. And yet, we've got to work at it. We've got to maintain it. Same idea. What brought this to mind particularly is some of you may know there's an organization called Barnabas Ministries, which establishes support groups for pastors, and they're called John 17:23 groups, because the idea is that pastors gathering together from different traditions, from different local churches, endeavor to maintain and to nourish and to carry on this unity which is already an established fact because Jesus has prayed for it. Same idea here. We are one. How do we know we're one? Because of what's recited in verses 4-6. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. These are things God has called into being. And yet we're called to not create that unity, but to keep it. See how Paul identifies himself to begin here, as he's done before. Back before he was interrupted in the middle of chapter, before he interrupted himself in the middle of chapter 3, he reminds us that he is a prisoner for the Lord, or a prisoner in the Lord. He told us back at the beginning of chapter 3 that he is a prisoner on behalf of you Gentiles, meaning the people he was addressing at this time. It's worth noting in passing that this is Paul's course of good works that God laid out for him. Now, it's not the sort of course of good works that Paul would have chosen. It's certainly not what he expected when he set out on the Damascus Road. And yet this is, to borrow the image from chapter 2, verse 10, this is the course of good works that was set out beforehand for Paul to do, to walk in. He's walking in them by being a prisoner and so in the plan of God, forwarding the proclamation and spread of the gospel. He says that in many places. He says it toward the end of Letter to the Romans. He says that everything I've gone through is so that you Gentiles can hear the gospel. And that was the course of good works that God laid out for him. Now, if we're supposed to maintain this unity, what sort of a walk are we called to? What's it look like? Well, he uses a couple of descriptions here, which are fairly straightforward, but they're worth reminding ourselves how, if not counterintuitive, how far they are in contrast to the way we are often tending to deal with one another. And I need not refer to the political climate nowadays, but that's a pretty good example of everything that's not spoken of here. What's he talk about? He says, first of all, we're called to be humble, or to walk with humility. With all humility. Think about what he's saying here, if in the contrast to the culture in which this was being proclaimed. In Greek culture and in Roman culture, humility was the guise of a slave. It was not something that was praiseworthy. It was the opposite of praiseworthy. The person who was praised and honored was the strong man. Was the man in full, if you will, to borrow Tom Wolfe's phrase. And here we're told that humble, or humility, is to what we're to strive for. It's the component of a slave. It's the component of a servant, doulos, the word that Paul uses to describe himself in several occasions, the word that we're called to. So humble, or humility, we're to deal with one another and with the world on that axis. Secondly, gentleness or meekness. Meekness is not the same as weakness. Meekness is strength under control. Someone can be very strong and yet be meek and yet be gentle. The idea of the restraint of great strength. And finally, long-suffering, patience. Literally, it means long-tempered. Means it takes a while to set someone off. Maybe it means you can never set this person off. You can be patient to the extreme. And then he explains it by an additional phrase, bearing with one another in love. Okay, these are all pretty straightforward, aren't they? I mean, we know what the words mean. The trick is living that way with one another when suitably aggravated by one another. And that's true in marriages, it's true in congregations, it's true in denominations, it's true wherever we happen to be. But this is what we're called to. It's the attitude that James speaks of in James chapter 1, being quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. Brothers and sisters, I pray that for myself every day, and I need to pray it more than once every day, and so do every one of us. Quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. If we could all just achieve that, think how far we'd get. Yeah. Amen?
Yeah. Amen.
In short, who's this sound like? Sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. Jesus is no weakling. He was gentle and meek in the sense of strength in restraint. He didn't have to. Look, he could have, given who he is, he could very well have bullied his way through this ministry of his, could he not? And there were times when that strength was shown, but he never showed it in such a way that even resembled the Roman governors or the kings of the earth, because he was a different kind of king. And the scripture repeats that over and over again, that this is a different kind of king. Behold, your king cometh unto you, gentle and meek, and riding on a donkey, on the foal of a donkey. That's so he entered into Jerusalem in this most remarkable way, the way of a common peasant, not the way of a conquering warrior on a steed. The time will come when he will be on that steed. We have that picture in Revelation. But that's a different time. So we're called to be like Jesus with one another, in our marriages, in our friendships, in our relationships, in our congregations, in our churches. It's small and at large, okay, but individual congregations and in the greater structure of the church. And we are to be eager to pursue these qualities in the service of the unity of the church. This word eager is a word of urgency. It's even a word of crisis. In other words, you've got to work at it. You've got to force it. Why? Because our human nature is exact opposite. We don't want to act this way. It's just not the way we are with people. Some people are more naturally disposed to it than others, but still and all, it's something we have to work at. So, what do we see from this? What do we see from this? Well, we see that disunity was implicitly an issue from the very beginning of the church, wasn't it? We wouldn't have deacons were it not for the fact that folks started complaining about how the food service was being handled for the widows, the Greek widows as opposed to the Jewish widows. And if that dispute had not arisen within the early congregation, the very earliest years of the church, we wouldn't have had deacons. We wouldn't have had the problem with Ananias and Sapphira. We wouldn't have had to have the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. Paul wouldn't have had to deal with that fractious bunch of people in Corinth the way he did. Okay? I mean, the spirit that's spoken of here was pretty clearly not on display in the Corinthian church, at least according to what we see Paul writing to them. And there's hints of it in other places. I mean, I don't think you see as much of a problematic situation in other places as you would in Corinth necessarily. But in all of his letters, there are indications that he is dealing with facts on the ground that suggest that this sort of exhortation is so very necessary because there's disunity already in the church. And the history of the church and of churches is a sad testimony to how these exhortations are either not tried or tried and found wanting. Now, where this becomes even more complicated, and I say more complicated because of the fact that it's hard enough just talking about folk getting along with one another. When you take a bunch of folks from different backgrounds and put them together in one group, it's not easy. It's hard. Look, it's hard enough in our families, never mind when you take people from all different walks of life and backgrounds and get them together, is it hard? But you add an additional layer of difficulty when the notion is about one group or another striving for doctrinal purity. When the problem is, what do these seven ones out of verses 4-6 here mean? What does it mean, one Lord, one faith, one baptism? Well, look, baptism, there's the prime example, isn't it? And y'all baptize babies. I come from a tradition that does not baptize folks who are unable to give a testimony to their faith. We differ as to the subjects of baptism. Does that mean there is not one baptism? How does that mean we deal with one another? How does it mean we relate to one another? What does it mean in terms of our churches being able to work together? What does it mean in terms of a Baptist being able to preach to a bunch of Orthodox Presbyterians, for example, or vice versa? Okay? This past weekend, I had the privilege of teaching Sunday school at a Missouri Synod Lutheran church. The pastor was away on vacation. But because it was a Missouri Synod Lutheran church and there was no supply preacher available, what happened is the pastor wrote a sermon and one of the elders read it. And I said to him, gee, it's a shame you don't have a supply preacher in your congregation who might be able to help. And he said, yeah, it is a shame we don't have a supply Lutheran preacher here in the congregation. I could no more preach to a Missouri Synod Lutheran church than I could go officiate at a Roman Catholic Mass. So where are the lines on one Lord, one faith, one baptism? How does that interact with the command for unity? That's where it gets really hard, isn't it? On the macro scale. Hard enough on the micro scale within the congregation, just as hard on the macro scale. Here's what Spurgeon says about it. And you can, incidentally, this is in one of his commentaries on one of these verses. a footnote on, on this particular verse. Spurgeon says, we dare not commit the sin of quenching the Holy Spirit, even though it were with the view of promoting unity. Okay, one Lord, one faith, one Spirit. We're called to unity. He says you don't want to quench that one Spirit when you're promoting unity. Where's the line? Well, there's no one answer, is there? He wrote this in the midst of what we call the downgrade controversy, when the issue was what was the nature of the gospel. That was a particular dispute that went on. I'll give you a contemporary example. Just read about it this morning. This has happened repeatedly. It's coming to a head once again. The Methodists are arguing about whether or not to amend the Book of Discipline to deal with same-sex relations and with the blessing of same-sex unions. There's a possibility if they don't agree upon this that the denomination will split. You can see on the one side there are cries for unity. On the other side there are the ideas of preserving one faith. One faith, what does one faith mean? One Lord, what does obedience to one Lord mean? One Spirit, are we quenching the Holy Spirit by going this way or going that way? But do you see how hard it can be? Do you see how what we read simple words and we say, okay, we're just supposed to, I'm going to grit my teeth and be humble and gentle and meek. No, it's more complicated than that. This is why we need to be exhorted this way. And it's easy to make it sound as if, all right, I know I'm supposed to be gentle, but I'm standing up for the, you know, the truth of the one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Except the truth is that most church disunity is on a strictly local basis. It's folk just not getting along with each other. Now, you all have experienced it. I've experienced it. And it may, you can walk into a congregation and tell the difference, can't you? You've all been through it, have you not? You all come from a church division at one point in the past. I don't know your whole story, but you have an experience with it, do you not? How does it fit together? This is why we are called to make every effort. This is why we have to be eager about this. This is why this is so important to pay attention to. Why? Because God has commanded us to do that. But also, I suggest, for an evangelistic reason. What do I mean by that? Our world outside the church is looking for love in all the wrong places. You've heard that song. What we're looking for, what people are looking for today is community in all the wrong places, isn't it? You hear speaking about the so-and-so community, this community, that community, where it may not even exist as such. It's not even, it's if you are identified a certain way, you are grouped into that, air quotes, community. Because that sounds like something people want. You have the false sense of community that you get on social media, that in the communicating with people on Facebook or on Twitter, that you have all these friends. You don't even know these people. You can walk by them in the street. You have no idea. If you met them, you might discover you have nothing whatsoever in common, no matter what you've written. We have the one place where there is a true community, because there is one hope of a calling to which we are called, and we have that to offer to a world at large that desperately is in need of it. But if that world at large encounters the church and sees us not living in this way, not being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, then that opportunity is lost. It can be something as simple as how we welcome someone who walks in here cold. And you've all had the opportunity, the experience of being in churches, either where that happens when you're in the church or you're the person walking in, and you know how it is that you're greeted. And you know the difference. I can tell stories of it. You can tell stories of it. It's the sort of thing that's, there's no, you can't write a handbook about it. But you can tell the difference between a welcoming, unified spirit and one that's not. People can sense that. And so in being called to live in this way, in being called to live in unity, part of what this is about is to be a sweet savor of life to those who are out there walking in sins and trespasses, spiritually dead, following the course of this world and the power of the prince of the air. And by that unity, we can be to them a savor of life in the midst of death. That's evangelistic. That's the gospel. That's the hope that God offers. It gives us an entree to be able to proclaim that here is life. But if they walk in and see us fighting over the how you set up the communion table, I don't know. See the difference? One of my fellow pastors in one of those John 17:23 group tells a story about he visited some big Baptist church down south. That's almost a redundant big Baptist church down south. And I don't mean this to rag on the Baptist, because you can find this lots of places. And in the pew was a little card about who may or may not take communion. So it was closed communion to a certain degree. It was the cautionary language that we read in the scripture. But he said the way it was stated on this card, he felt like, in effect, by the time he got done reading the little index card in the pew, he felt like there should be a line at the bottom that said, "Don't you dare take communion." Now, if you're a visitor, what's that feel like? Okay? That's just an example. But these are the sorts of things that we pay attention to. Am I saying this to say, Cornerstone, that we're not good at it? No. We're friendly, okay? We're a friendly bunch. But we know what it's like not to be, and we have to be eager to make an effort to continue to act in that way. We can be that attractive community, and we can be faithful to the Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism at the same time. But it takes being eager. It takes effort. We're going to go at length or greater length into those seven categories next time, if the Lord spares. But we go into it with that spirit that we've spoken of here, this idea that that the manner in which we approach it is just as important as the doctrine. One does not override the other. And in the way God has put the church together, it should not. It will not. But we are called to work it out. To work it out, as the saying goes, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. Okay, we're not left alone doing this. We're doing this because of the hope to which we are called, because we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, because Christ is dwelling in our hearts by faith. Remember what we talked about last time, the end of chapter 3, that remarkable prayer that we should know what it means to be called to Christ, in Christ, to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, to be able to pray to a God who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above that which we can ask or imagine, to be brought into that great sweep of what it means to be saved, what it means to be a child of a living God. The more we realize that, the more we have that knowledge, we have the strength to be able to do this. That's what I said last time. The reason we need that knowledge is to have the strength to do the walk that we're called to in this balance of this letter. It's not easy. You know how it reads. You know there's parts of this that are just going to be... When I get to chapter 5 and start talking about the relationship between husband and wife, I mean, fasten your seatbelts, boys and girls, in this day and age. Amen? Okay, you know how that battle goes. But this is what we're called to. And we're called and told that the more we know about who we are in Christ, the greater strength we have to be able to do this. I say that to our encouragement. Say that to God's praise, because it is God's work in us that enables us to live in this way, which is to his glory. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Oh, Father, thank you. Thank you that this is your plan, this is your spirit at work, that this is your great project, as it were, to show to not only this world, but to those in the heavenly places, your ultimate plan to bring all things together in your Son. But this was your plan from all eternity, and that you have, by your grace, swept us up in that. Father, chart our steps precisely for us, clearly for us. Grant us the grace to walk in those steps, to walk in the course of good works that you have prepared for each of us to do. Father, I pray that of this multitude of words, that your words would remain. And where I've been off the mark, I pray that you just cause us all to just forget that, just cast it aside. Even though it may remain on this recording, may it not stay in our hearts. May what is from you stay and to bear fruit. As your Son told us that parable, may it bear fruit 30, 60, 100-fold, that which is planted. I thank you, Father, for this group. I thank you for its history. I thank you for the opportunities we have. I thank you for the opportunities you're going to give us to show forth the light of Christ here in this world, which desperately needs his love. Hear your people's prayers in this place.
Before you forget.
Easy to walk off without.